We continue this morning the theme of these Sunday mornings in August, which is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a historical, objective, and physical event. That on the third day, the body of Jesus, which had been buried in Joseph's tomb, was raised, that is, transmuted into a new and glorious body. And that in consequence of that event, the tomb was empty, because the old body of Jesus had gone, and the Lord himself was seen in the new body which he had assumed. So then it will not do to try to reinterpret the resurrection of Jesus in merely spiritual terms, either as a survival of death by Jesus, or as a renewal of faith in the hearts of the disciples, or as a continuance of his influence in the world. So that when Christians say Jesus lives, they mean no more than Marxist students mean when they declare or chalk up on their blackboard, Che Guevara lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than that. It is not just to be understood in spiritual terms. It is not admissible, therefore, for the Bishop of Durham, whom it is necessary to mention in each of these sermons because of his recent denials, it is not admissible for him to say, I believe in the resurrection, and at the same time to deny the empty tomb and the objective appearances of the risen Lord. To do that, according to the New Testament, is a contradiction in terms. No, to affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is to affirm an historical event involving the body of Jesus. The buried body became a resurrection body. Now, such a historical, objective, public event was necessary, as we have been considering on these Sunday mornings. It was necessary first to reverse the verdict which had been passed on him by men. We thought of that 3 weeks ago. Secondly, it was necessary to assure us that our salvation was actually accomplished when Christ died on the cross. That was our theme 2 weeks ago. It was necessary, thirdly, to display the power of God that is available to us if we will only appropriate it. That was our topic last Sunday morning. And now, fourthly, today, it is necessary to demonstrate that God's new creation has actually begun. Now, none of those four ends can be attained if Jesus was not literally raised from the dead. So our theme today is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus, was the pledge and the beginning of the new creation of God. Now I want to ask you, if you kindly will, to take your Bible and turn to the text that gives me my title for today. You'll find it in the New Testament section on page 216, the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, page 216. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter breaks out in a paean of praise, a doxology. By his great mercy we have been born again, or born anew, to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's my title, Born Again to a Living Hope by the Resurrection. Now please notice what Peter writes regarding the new birth. One of the consequences of the new birth, he says, is that we have a living hope regarding the future. Born again Christians are full of confidence regarding the future. They've been born again to a living hope. And although this new birth is due to an inward work of the Holy Spirit, yet the living hope to which the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again has an objective basis, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the reason we look forward with such confidence is that we look back with confidence to the resurrection of Jesus. It's that past event that gives us confidence for the future, and there is no living hope for the future without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Christian hope has already begun to be fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. Eschatology, that is the last things, has already begun to be realized in the present, and already we are living in the last days. For the last days were inaugurated by the first coming of Jesus, and in particular by his resurrection. So will you think with me this morning about the Christian hope? Will you ask yourself whether you share it? Have you got any hope for the future? Well, the Christian hope to which we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ has both an individual and a cosmic dimension. The individual dimension is that we're going to receive new or resurrected bodies ourselves. The cosmic dimension is that there's going to be a new or regenerated universe. We're going to have new bodies in a new world. That's the Christian hope, and it's all founded on the resurrection of Jesus. So let's begin first with the resurrection of the body. We've said the Apostles' Creed already this morning. I don't know if you were dozing while you were saying it, or if you meant it and said it intelligently, but if you did, you actually affirmed two resurrections that you believe in. First, you said you believe in Jesus Christ, who having died and suffered under Pontius Pilate, on the third day rose again. And then you said you believe in the resurrection of the body, that is our own bodily resurrection. And the former, the resurrection of Jesus, is the basis for our belief in the latter, the resurrection of our bodies. We are going to rise because he rose. Now, friend, please notice very carefully that neither of those two resurrections is a resuscitation. And it is exceedingly important to be able to distinguish between a resuscitation and a resurrection. They are not the same thing. A resuscitation is a return or a restoration to this life. A resurrection is the beginning of an altogether new life. Those who are resuscitated will have to die again. Those who are resurrected won't, because they have become immortal. There are three resuscitations mentioned in the gospel narratives. There was Jairus' daughter, there was the son of the widow of Nain, and there was Lazarus. Sometimes they're called resurrections, but actually they were resuscitations. These two men and one girl were brought back from death to this life. And I think we should have a certain sympathy for them, because in the words of C.S. Lewis, they all had to do their dying all over again. But not Jesus. If there were three resuscitations in the Gospels, there is only one resurrection that has so far taken place, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Of him it is written in Romans 6, "Since Christ has been raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no mastery over him." Most people then who ridicule the resurrection from the Sadducees onwards are ridiculing something that they have never understood. They think we believe that our present bodies are going one day to be miraculously reconstituted out of the physical particles of which they are at present composed. And because they think we believe this, they go on to ridicule it. And they ask what is going to become of our bodies if they've been cremated, or if they've been eaten by worms, or if they have been blown to smithereens in an explosion, or incinerated in a nuclear holocaust. How, they say with laughter, can you Christians continue to believe in the resurrection if your body is going to be blown or eaten or burned to bits? Well, actually, the laughter is on our side. And we say to them the words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "You fool." That's what those people are. They're foolish to imagine that we... Now, there may be some uninstructed and illiterate Christians who do believe in a physical reconstitution of their body. But that's a resuscitation. That's not the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is not resuscitation. Now, to be sure, God will no doubt use in the creation of our new bodies, our resurrection bodies, whatever physical remains there may happen to be in terms of dust or bones, as he did with the body of Jesus. When the body of Jesus was raised, the physical remains were no longer there. So there will be some continuity between our resurrection body and our present body. But the emphasis of the New Testament is not on the sameness of the bodies, but on the newness of the resurrection body. In other words, not on the continuity, but on the discontinuity. And I wonder if you'd think with me about the combination of continuity and discontinuity between the two bodies. Firstly, or A, let's think about the resurrection body of Jesus. The evidence, which it's entirely unscientific to deny a priori, the evidence is that on the one hand, Jesus, after he rose, had the same body, or a very similar body. It could materialize. It could eat. It could be recognized by the scars and by the voice. And it could be touched. On the other hand, the evidence is that it was a very different body. It could pass through the grave clothes and leave them undisturbed. It could enter a room through closed doors. It could appear and then vanish. And finally, defying the law of gravity, it could visibly ascend before people's eyes. So you see, the continuity, or rather the combination of continuity and discontinuity, is very plain in the evidence we are given in the gospel narratives. Well, the New Testament says that the resurrection of Jesus is going to be the pattern of our resurrection. His body is the pattern of what our bodies are going to be like. Philippians 3:21, he's going to transform our lowly bodies that they may become like his glorious body. We're going to get a body like Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man Adam, so we are going to bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus. So continuity, discontinuity is seen in the body of Jesus. Then B, it is seen in Paul's analogy of the seeds and the plants. And for that, I want to ask you to turn back, if you kindly will, to 1 Corinthians 15, which is page 167. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll read verse 35. Somebody will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You fool, he says, because these questioners in Corinth were imagining it would be a resuscitation. But Paul goes on, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And here is the important verse. What you sow is not the body that is going to be some weeks or months later at the harvest. What you sow is a bare kernel of a seed, of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body, and to each kind of seed its own body. Well, that's very simple horticulture, and we all know about it ourselves. Everybody knows that there is a certain continuity between the seed and the plant. You only reap what you sow. Wheat grows from wheat seeds, oats from oat seeds, barley from barley seeds. As Jesus himself said, you don't pick grapes from a thorn bush, and you don't pick figs from thistles. There is a continuity between the seed and the plant, but the discontinuity between them is even more apparent. For what you sow in the ground is a tiny, ugly, bare seed. But what springs from it some weeks or months later may be elegant in shape, beautiful in color, and fragrant in smell. And when you plant the little ugly seed, you'd never dream that that was going to grow from it. If you didn't know, you'd never guess that an oak tree would grow out of an acorn. So, Paul says, the resurrection body will be as different from this body, despite its continuity, as the tree or the plant will be different from the seed that you sow in the ground. Then the third way, see that he illustrates this, is by application of it to the two bodies. Verses 42 to 44 of the same chapter. Let me read. So is it with the resurrection from the dead. Notice the four contrasts that follow. What is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a physical body, it's raised a spiritual body. And I think that is so important, we better look at those antitheses for a few moments. This body is perishable. Its life is limited to a few decades, and during these decades it is subject to infirmity, disease, and accident. Then soon will come senescence, and decrepitude, and death, and decomposition, because this body is perishable. Ah, but the resurrection body is imperishable. It will be subject to neither disease, nor decay, nor death, nor decomposition. Again, this body is sown in dishonor. Now, that doesn't mean that the body is dishonorable in itself, or that Paul has lapsed into the Platonic distaste for the body. The only dishonor of this body is that it is the seat of our fallen human nature. And there are many sins that we commit, as we know very well, that have a physical link and even a physical basis. Sins like anger or greed or sloth and laziness or lust, they have a chemical basis to a certain extent. They have a link with the body. But this body is going to be raised in glory. The dishonor will be past. The new body will have no fallen nature and no dishonorable passions and desires. Again, this body is sown in weakness. Written all over this body are the words fragile, handle with care. And though the body is remarkably adaptable, it cannot endure extremes of heat or cold. It cannot survive without oxygen or food or water or rest or exercise. And it can very easily be damaged. It is sown in weakness. But the resurrection body is going to be raised in power. It's going to have a different metabolism altogether. It's no longer going to be dependent on physical sustenance. It's not going to be subject to the same limitations of time and space. The resurrection body is going to have new energy, new vigor. It's going to have undreamed of powers, except that we glimpse them in the resurrection body of Jesus. And then fourthly, this is a natural body. It is an expression of our natural, physical, animal life. But the new body is going to be a spiritual body. Although it can materialize, it's going to be a perfect vehicle for our spirit and will express our glorified personality. So all that is about the resurrection of the body. Aren't you looking forward to it? I am. The older I get, I'm looking forward to it. Whenever I feel the fatigue and the pain and the infirmity of this physical life, I think to myself, boy, I'm going to get resurrected. And so are you. You've got a handicap. You've got a physical weakness. You're feeling tired. You're going to be resurrected in this new and imperishable and glorified and powerful body. It's going to be wonderful. Now, that's the first part of the Christian hope. The first part of the Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul. It isn't the continuance of a kind of shadowy, ghostly, disembodied existence. I wouldn't relish that very much. The Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul, it's the resurrection of the body, transformed to be the vehicle of our perfected personality. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. We're going to rise like him. Now, I haven't left myself very long for the second part of the Christian hope. The first is the resurrection of the body, and the second is the regeneration of the universe. The Old Testament prophets look forward to it. We had it in the first lesson today, Isaiah 65. God said, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Jesus spoke of what he called, at least this is Matthew's translation of whatever Aramaic word he used. He spoke of the regeneration. It's not only we who are born again. The universe is going to be born again. The Greek word is palingenesis, new birth. Matthew 19:28. Jesus spoke of this time and all things would be renewed. Peter spoke about it in his second sermon in Acts 3. He said God is going to restore the universe, restore all things as he's promised. Peter went on to describe it too in his second letter. He said, not only are the present heavens and earth going to be destroyed by fire, but he said there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will find its home. Then, of course, John writes of it in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea as a symbol of separation and of hostility and opposition to God. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and so on. Now, I don't think we need believe literally that that holy city is going to have foundations made of jewels or gates made of pearls or streets constructed of gold. Nevertheless, we do read in Revelation 21, verse 24, that the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory into the city. And in verse 26, that the glory and the honor of the nations are going to be brought into the city. And surely that gives us liberty to affirm that not all human culture is going to be destroyed. Only some of it, that part of it that is evil. Because culture, which is man-made, that's what culture means. Nature is what God gives. Culture is what we make of it. Culture, being man-made, is ambiguous. It reflects the ambiguities of our humanness. Part of it is evil because we're fallen, but part of it is good because we were created in the image of God. Now, that which is evil in human culture is going to be destroyed. But that which is good and beautiful and true, reflecting our own creativity in the image of God, is going to be preserved. The kings of the earth are going to bring their glory into the city. The nations are going to bring their glory into it. And that glory is going to enrich the city in the new earth. Now, more than that, it's not only that some of our human culture will be preserved, it is that the whole of nature itself is going to be renewed. I'm not going to ask you to turn to the great passage on this in Romans 8, but I'd like to mention it to you. Paul writes there of the frustration of nature, or the futility to which nature has been subjected. He goes further than that, and he says the two ingredients in the futility of nature are its bondage to decay, the cycle of decay and decomposition and death, and then new life and so on. And secondly, its experience of pain. Pain and decay are the two aspects of the frustration of nature. But he goes on to say that the pains of the old creation are actually the birth pains of the new creation. And the decay of this present nature is going to be replaced by glory, which is not perishable. In fact, he says, with dramatic figures of speech, he says the old creation is on tiptoe of excited expectation for the day when the children of God will be revealed. Because when our redemption is completed by the resurrection of our bodies, the universe is going to be resurrected too. And the whole creation will share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I wish I could go on all morning and afternoon about the glories of the regenerated universe, but I won't. So let me recapitulate and then conclude. The living hope of the New Testament, have you noticed, is impressively material. It is a material expectation, both for the individual and for the cosmos. For the individual, our hope is not of survival merely, or disembodied immortality. It is the resurrection of the body. And for the cosmos, our hope is not just heaven, and it's not just a kind of ethereal floating around on clouds. It is a new heaven and a new earth. It's very material. And of these two hopes, the resurrection of the body and the regeneration of the universe, Jesus supplied the foundation. First, in his miracles, he displayed his power over the body, delivering it from disease and death, and he displayed his power over nature, walking on water, stilling the storm, multiplying the loaves and fishes. So these are evidence of his power over the body and over nature. But the supreme evidence is his resurrection, in which the natural process of decomposition and corruption was first arrested and then transcended when the buried body became the resurrection body. It was the beginning of the new creation. It provided us with visible public evidence of God's intention to renew the universe, to give us new bodies and transfer us into a new world. Now, to deny the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection, is to deprive us of the foundation of our living hope. That is another reason why what the Bishop of Durham is saying is so serious and must be resisted and contradicted. So I conclude. Human beings cannot live without hope. Pessimism is a terrible and a destructive thing. Mind you, the Christian hope is not just optimism. It's better than optimism. But human beings cannot live without hope. We seem to be so made and constituted by our Creator as to dream dreams of a better world. Don't you? I do. We all do. We dream dreams of the future. What could be, what can be, what will be. Now, merely human hopes cannot satisfy because they are limited to this life. That is why the Marxist dream of utopia and the dictatorship of the proletariat, although it has some elements that one might even describe as magnificent, as a vision, it doesn't satisfy because it's totally materialistic. It's confined to this world. Doesn't believe in any resurrection or regeneration. The living hope of the Christian gospel looks beyond this life. It is a hope of glory. Glory for the body and glory for the cosmos. So that when Jesus Christ comes again, in overwhelming magnificence. He's going to raise the dead and regenerate the universe. And to that living hope, you and I have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God for the hope of glory. Let us pray. Now let's lay hold of this truth in our hearts, not just in our minds. Within us and around us are decay, disease, infirmity, weakness. Everything is perishable. Change and decay in all around I see. This body is perishable. This universe is perishable. But one day, when Jesus comes, he's going to resurrect our bodies and regenerate the universe. Let's praise him, especially if we're conscious of physical infirmity or handicap. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope of glory, the confidence of a glorified body and a glorified universe. Confirm this faith in us evermore. Help us to live as those who believe in the resurrection of the body and the new heavens and the new earth. Send us on our way rejoicing in hope. For the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.